Let us turn now to 2 Samuel chapter 18 and read verses 1 through 18 regarding the demise of Absalom. Beginning with verse 1, hear now the very word of the Lord. And David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. Then David sent out one-third of the people under the hand of Joab, one-third under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I will also surely go out with you myself. But the people answered, you shall not go out, for if we flee away, they will not care about us, nor if half of us die will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now of more help to us in the city. Then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. So the people went out into the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth, so he was left hanging between heaven and earth. And the mule which was under him went on. Now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, I just saw Absalom hanging in a tree, in a terebinth tree. So Joab said to the man who told him, you just saw him? And why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware, lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life, for there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. Then Joab said, I cannot linger with you. And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And the 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. So Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Now Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's Monument. May the Lord bless the scripture to our understanding. Well, the title of the sermon is Absalom Goes Down. Absalom Goes Down. Absalom was a closed universe man, in the sense that it appears that he did not have faith. When his mind operated, he did not take into consideration the fact that God existed and that God had a whole operational plan for the history of mankind, one part of which was the anointing of his father David as king. Absalom was more of the mindset that a person could do with their lives what they wanted, regardless of what God had said, regardless of referring to God, or regardless of really thinking about the Lord and what the decrees of God were involved with. Absalom was a closed universe man. We need to be open universe men. Our universe needs to open up to the heavens and to the knowledge of God. But Absalom was not such a man. And so he led this rebellion. Here was Israel, God's beachhead in a pagan fallen world. But what would happen if the people of the beachhead were pushed back into the sea? Could the rebellion possibly have been put down? No! And so this was so, the future of Israel was so significant, so important. And this is what Absalom played with. These were the decrees of God, the strategies of God that he took lightly. He was a closed universe man. He did not understand. And what we see in this is that there is no one of this mindset who is going to flourish, whether it's the son of David or some pagan from the outreaches of known civilization. We must have Christ and we must have the knowledge of God or we die. And in this case, Absalom was never worried about the Lord. He was never worried about what the Lord would do with him. He was never worried about the consequences of his decisions. But we see here in this case that while God gave him strength for a certain period of time, for a certain number of days, that in the end it was a foregone conclusion that Absalom would be put down by the Lord, that his case, that his life, that his prosperity would be reeled in by the Lord. God does not allow the ongoing and eternal prosperity of those who are set against him. And so, in a small story, this story illustrates the short-sightedness of Absalom and the sureness of God's eternal decree. God exists, and he will not permit his creatures to execute successful rebellion against him. And in this case, Absalom's rebellion was a rebellion against the Lord and against his plan here for this earth. So that's the main lesson of this, and let us take up the different parts with that in mind. First of all, we see as it starts talking about David numbering the people who were with him and setting captains out of thousands under Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, it shows that Absalom forgot or Absalom did not rightly consider the military prowess of his father. His father is an old man now. I think that's part of what comes through when David volunteers to go out to battle, and his people said, "No, we need you. Stay in the city. We will fight for you, but we need you to inspire us. We need to know that you are safe and alive here in the city." I think that's part of that. But David, in his age, he was still a very good military tactician. And he doesn't have all of his men come out and just form one big phalanx by which to repel or attack Absalom's army, whatever he has there. He divides them into three, and there's the Bible does not lay out all the strategy here, but we know that men like Joab and Abishai and Ittai were good soldiers too. Part of being a good general is to have men that are good military thinking people underneath you, who are sufficient in and of themselves to the task of fighting a battle. And David had such men as these. We received premonitions of this or warnings of this in earlier texts that we read last week, whereby Hushai warned Absalom of the prowess of David and his men, that they were not newbies on the field of battle. They were men of good experience. They had fought their whole lives. They were both men of piety like David, but also men of military prowess. And we see that come out in the first lines. It just shows that Absalom, it reminds us that Absalom did not appreciate this dimension of his father. And in verses, in the very end of verse 2 and then verse 3, it shows that he was also unappreciative of the God of love. We see verse 2 at the end, it says that David said to his people, I will also go out with you myself. And it shows the kind of man that David was. And in verse 3 then, it shows the love that the people had for David and the love that David had for the people. So Absalom missed the military prowess, and he also missed the affection of the people of God. Yes, there were issues. Yes, there were problems with David's reign, but there was also great love. And we see that coming out here. This ought to be something that we see in the Christian church. The Christian church is not perfect. The Christian church, if you want to stand off and pick nits regarding the Christian church, you can certainly find missed stitches or knitting loops and that sort of thing with the Christian church. But you ought to also see that there's a depth of love in the Christian church that we have not outside the church. And I always marvel when a visitor comes to us or someone comes to be a part of the church who we don't really know all that well, but I always marvel at the love that God rouses up in my heart, and I see it in your hearts too, for these people. People might walk in the door, we've never seen them before, they might be from 200 or 300 miles away, but we truly rejoice. And as soon as we know that they are believers too, what a wonderful feeling we have toward them. We don't need 10 years or 20 years of experience with them, for we see the light of Christ in them. And that resonates with the light of Christ that is within us. So Absalom did not understand this about the people of God. He was a man who was all into himself. Now we see in verse 5, 4 and 5, well, in verse 4 we see that the king goes along with the people, and so he blesses them as they go out. But in verse 5 then, we see one of David's vices. He was a great king. He was a king after God's own heart, despite his sin. But one of his weaknesses was that David had trouble controlling his own house. David had the sin of sentimentalism. We are supposed to be loving people, but we're supposed to love people according to the Word of God, according to the Scriptures. And one of the things that we should not do is coddle the sin of our own families or minimize the sin of our own families. You know, in the Old Testament, it says that if we have an incorrigible child, it says that the parents should step forth and present that child in the gate at the judgment seat, so that the child, the idea here is that the person is a child, but he's also a mature child, he's a grown up child, at least a 17, 18, something like that. But if we have the prodigal son that is resolutely set against the things of the Lord, if he's a repeat offender, if we cannot seem to control him, then the Scriptures say the parents should bring that child forth. It's a wonderful prescription for the peace of God's people. When outsiders don't need to bring the charge, but the very parents of the child bring the charge. We must, first of all, have a superior love of God instead of a superior love of children or husband or wife or anything like that. It's just the opposite today. People confuse love with false loyalty. Well, David wasn't quite that bad, but he did have a sin of sentimentalism. He got sentimental with his son. Now he should have encourage the men, perhaps, that if they captured Absalom, that they would bring him to the Israeli court, that they would bring him to the elders for judgment. But he was guilty of treason. It was a death penalty, a kind of case. He should not have, his first thought should not have been, deal gently with my son. It would have encouraged Joab, perhaps, not to strike him dead if Joab had some confidence that this renegade, this usurper, this reviler of his king, would receive some justice if he was brought in alive. But I'm sure that Joab understood these things, and he understood that David was overly sentimental in these regards. And I think he, in his secular mind, Joab tended to think in a secular fashion also many times. Doesn't seem to be an especially spiritual man. He was spiritual in the sense that he was very much for David, but he didn't always have the best spiritual insight about these things. I'm sure that he might have been thinking to himself, the king will just let this usurper go free, and we'll have the same issue again in 6 months or something. But, you know, however he was thinking, he did not have confidence that if he did not strike Absalom down, if he had the opportunity, that there would be blessing that would ensue. And so, as it was with Noah in some senses, as it was with the high priest, can't think of his name now, Eli, with his two Hophni and Phinehas, Christian leaders especially need to be solicitous of God's truth when it comes to their children. And I know with my second son, Carl, who ended up committing suicide, broke our hearts in many ways. But both Susan and I, we were not about to let Carl run our family or bring our family down through his ministrations. I remember one night he came home and wanted to, it was late at night, he wanted to have some friends sleep over, and I could smell, it smelled like he had was inebriated, but he was acting fairly sober. But he said, could I have these friends sleep over? And I said, well, Carl, have you been drinking with these friends? It looks to me like you're partially drunk. And he admitted that they had been drinking too much. And I said, well, Carl, I don't want people like that in my house overnight. I don't want to endanger your brothers or Susan, your mom. In that case, and I could have just gone along. I could have been more afraid for Carl rejecting me or leaving, getting upset with the family or something like that. But we need to be firm in our governance of our families. And if there's any promise of grace, it's in abiding by God's law in these things. And if we're firm where we need to be firm, then there's every hope that the Lord will bless. And, I have to say in my family, the Lord has blessed in many, many ways. My second son did go and finally commit suicide. He was such an unhappy young lad. But I couldn't ruin the rest of the family, the rest of the children, for the sake of this one who was going astray. Well, David didn't always have that kind of thought, and I've learned in my own life through incidents like this, and also from my father. My father would suffer nothing like that. He really had a zeal for godliness and holiness in his own family, and he just wouldn't allow that to take place. So, but David didn't, and so that's one of the background things that's operating here, powers or persuasions or energies that's operating in the background here that I think led to Joab executing Absalom there in the field. In verse 7, we see how there's a, it may, you may have been confused even as I read it, because It says there, the people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David. And you may think to yourself, well, how could this be good news if the servants of Israel were overthrown? Well, you have to remember here that in this case, the word Israel can not only refer to the whole of Israel, including David, but it can refer to the 10 tribes, to the northern 10 tribes. And in this case, it was the northern 10 tribes who were in rebellion against the southern tribe of Judah. And then Benjamin ultimately united very closely with Judah. So that's a textual note that you need to make in your own mind. And it says in this case that Israel was against Judah. And it says on this day that 20,000 people were slaughtered. Now, if you have any problem with being firm with Absalom, being tough with Absalom, being firm with Absalom, or being overly sentimental with Absalom, you can see that the actions of Absalom not only divided Israel on paper, but it led to this catastrophe. 20,000 people, or roughly 20,000 people, were killed as a consequence of Absalom's rebellious behavior, of his pride, of his refusal to see the plan of God as it was working out through his father and his father's life. Here, his father wouldn't even take the life of King Saul when Saul was seeking his life. He was murderous. And God put Saul into David's hands in the cave of Machpelah. Remember that? David wouldn't lift up his hand against this man because David said it was God's anointed. So David had this hyper-humility about himself in the face of God's plans. Absalom was just the opposite. Here's God's anointed, who's my own father. And I'll take up arms against him. I'll insinuate myself upon the throne of Israel without the least thought at all. And so it shows the difference between them, and it shows something. This 20,000 people being slain reminds us of the cost of rebellion. Verse 8, it indicates that more people were killed in the woods than on the field of battle. It seems like Israel was, the 10 tribes were thrown into a panic, and they abandoned all senses and wisdom, and were running through the woods helter-skelter, hitting trees and running into each other. When you're in terror, you'll often attack each other as Israelites, and this no doubt happened. And so God threw them into a panic, and they got caught up in this. Verse 9 then focuses on Absalom. Absalom meets his end. It says, then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. Well, we see what happened here. Absalom must have been a part of this panic. And he is riding on this mule. And in that day, another textual thing that needs to be explained is that horses were a rarity, especially for Israel, and that very often donkeys would be used in the place that we might use of a horse. They were, we consider them rather meager or humble animals compared to horses, but they were used quite a bit in Israel. And even the idea of the Messiah, the prophecies about the Messiah were tied to the idea of riding on a donkey that you remember from the life of Jesus. And so here is Absalom. He's riding on this donkey, and he rides under this tree, and he thinks he can just duck his head and get under the tree. But his head is snared in the most nefarious way. And the donkey, the text is clear, the donkey continues on. And so Absalom is left hanging from a tree. And other places in the scripture, it tells us about this. There are other descriptions where he's left hanging from the tree. And he cannot, the way he is ensnared, he cannot extricate himself. So that he's he's hanging on with his arms, no doubt, trying to so that he doesn't hang to death by the tree, but he's definitely ensnared. You think about this on the eternal providences of God. How God can trap us in snares that we don't foresee. On the one hand, in the psalm that we read, 64a, that we sang before the service, it says that he will release us or he'll save us from snares that other people make for us. But when God lays a snare for you, you cannot escape it. If you dedicate your life to Antichrist, if you will not be reined in, if you will not be sobered up by the Spirit of the living God, you cannot escape God and his judgments. And there will come the day when you go down, as Absalom did in this case. That's the most important thing here, that Absalom, for all of his wisdom, all of his supposed superiority of strategy and that sort of thing, he ends up being trapped in the most stupid way possible, caught in the branches of a tree. It's really remarkable. And then he is vulnerable to the machinations, and the thoughts of a great soldier like Joab. There's a little sidelight here where the man that finds him there, runs back to Joab, and he tells him, and Joab says, "Why didn't you kill him?" Now, this man is a godly man, representative of the people that followed David into battle. He's a godly man. He understands. He remembers the words of David. He realizes that he is an inferior in this, and there are superiors over him, and he need not usurp the powers of an ordinary man and take upon himself powers that are greater than ought to be his. And so I like the fact Joab says, I would have rewarded you with silver if you'd come back with his dead body. And the man says, "No, you wouldn't. If I'd come back," he's got a good understanding of the ways of the world. What people say on one hand, they may not execute on the other. And so he comes back humbly and he reports this. And that's just a side issue, but there's some wonderful lessons there for us on being as wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove. So Joab goes back, he takes three javelins right away and runs back, finds Absalom still hanging from the tree, and between him and his bodyguard, they fill Absalom's body with javelins. And he dies there on the scene, and they pile stones upon his head or upon his body. They blow the trumpet. I like the fact in verse 16 it says, "So Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel." So Joab knew that the essence of the battle was to capture the renegade, to capture the usurper. Having done that, then he lays off the rest of the battle. He does not want to execute. He, in a sense, he wants to minimize the damage done to larger Israel now that the head of the serpent has been cut off. And so, and then we have that little postscript note at the end that Absalom in his lifetime had taken to set up a pillar for himself called Absalom's Monument that's near Jerusalem in the Valley of the Kings. And I believe that that's still there today. I should have looked it up to see if I could find it in any tourist information. But I went to Israel and took lived there for a month and a half at one point for a college course before I went to seminary. And I'm pretty sure that I do remember seeing this, what they call Absalom's Monument. I can't be sure. I really can't be sure. But whatever it was there on that day, and it was a monument to Absalom, but it was also a monument to Absalom's foolishness. I mean, in the end. Because as people would see it, they would say, "Well, that's Absalom's monument." And the kids would say, "Well, who is Absalom?" And the parents could tell them, you see. Absalom was the king's son who rebelled against David. The kids would have said, "Rebelled against David?" Because David had a wonderful reputation in the history of Israel as being their great king, as being a messianic pointer. The kings would say, how could they rebel against David? Well, the parents could say, because of short-sightedness, because of a lack of godliness, because of a lack of spirituality. You see, wonderful opportunities to teach the children about some of the anti-heroes that had gone before them. I think the Lord here would give us a number of lessons from this text. I mean, this text is replete with lessons for us. It teaches us that common sense and sentimentality is not enough. Today, there are many people that almost interpret the whole of Christianity through the eye of sentimentality. Many of the doctrines of the atonement are interpreted through the eyes of sentimentality. They will not have a blood sacrifice being done for them because their sin is so horrible in the face of God. And so they wash the blood off of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is ensconced in the theology books that we can read and study. Different doctrines of the atonement, sentimentalized doctrines of the atonement, where they hate the idea of propitiation of the wrath of God, a propitiatory aspect to the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Other dimensions also. If you search for the source of these heretical understandings of the atonement, it all comes back to this idea of, well, it doesn't make sense to us. Certainly we don't want to think this graphically about the death of Christ. We'll rewrite it in our own image, the way we think it ought to be. And so the life of Christ, instead of being a great issue of obtaining righteousness, of earning righteousness for his people, it simply becomes what the theologians call the exemplary doctrine of the atonement. In other words, the life and the atonement of Christ are just an example. Well, how is the atonement an example? Well, it's an example of how we ought to turn the other cheek, you know. How we ought to not repudiate or judge sin by the way we speak or by our prophetic announcements. No, though. That's too cruel. But we just come and we just love people. And we'll love them into the kingdom. We'll love them here. We'll love them there. We'll love them everywhere. And we'll all be happy. And the church will be really what Jesus intended it to be. No! We will not have this untruth. You see, we'll have what God really taught. So we cannot live our lives or form our theology by sentimentality, by the idea of being loving or sympathetic with other people to this degree. We ought to be loving and sentimental according to God's prescriptions, according to God's definitions. Secondly, we need to, this story screams out that God's anointed will prosper and ultimately rule. God's anointed will prosper and ultimately rule. David had all kinds of usurpers in his life. He had people like, what's his name? That was taunting him as he left the city. He had people that rebelled against him. But in the end, it didn't matter because God worked out his rule despite what these scoffers did and said. This is a great lesson for us. And it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was mocked. He was kicked around. Ultimately, he was crucified in his life. He had idiots like the Sanhedrin. Complete idiots who didn't understand Moses at all. He had them sitting as jurors and judges over him when he died. But that's not the end of the story. He rose again from the dead. And the one who really counts, that is his heavenly Father, justified our Lord Jesus because of his inherent righteousness. and established him in the ascension at his right hand, you see. The Lord's anointed will prosper and rule, and we need to remember that for our own lives, but we need to let it buoy our hope for the kingdom of God. And thirdly, I just say that the world needs to awaken to these things, because the world has things going their way so often. It's like the Lord does not impose himself all that much oftentimes in world history, where he shows that his anointed will reign, and that his anointed will prosper, and that his anointed's rule will be sustained in the end. This past week, I happened to see on YouTube. I had some music on, and all of a sudden, just in the background, all of a sudden, I noticed. I heard this. There was this whole group of people who were singing, "This land is our land. This land, this land is," well, you know, the old folk song. And so I went over to my phone that was hooked into YouTube, and I thought, "What in the world is this?" And I saw Bruce Springsteen, Pete Seeger, I think, was there singing. And that was at the Lincoln Memorial. And I thought, I'll bet you this was one of the inaugurations, recent inaugurations. Sure enough, it was President Obama's inauguration. And I just couldn't help but think of that in the light of our present context. And I thought, well, here are all these people, and they're just euphoric about the ascension of President Obama. And I thought, I doubt that they would be that. The same people are not going to be all that euphoric today. They're probably numbered amongst those who are the scoffers today, and just see no reason to rein themselves in at all and honor our current president at all. And then it just made me think of the sermon theme. And I thought, you know, people just don't see the whole picture. They're often like Absalom. They just don't see the larger picture. It doesn't mean that we can't be critical of our presidents, we need to be careful that we're not super blind to one and then super blind to the other in a totally different way. We need to have our eyes opened by the scripture and have a scriptural mentality about ourselves. Well, I love this illustration that Absalom, as he is representative of evil, that he goes down. I rejoice that Absalom went down. He was really evil. He caused the death of over 20,000 people because of his immaturity, really, his wickedness, his lack of insight into the cause of the living God. But he went down. God put him down. And God will put down everyone who enlists in the armies of Antichrist. Let's close. Our Father and our God, help us to have this assurance in our hearts and our minds that evil will not triumph. And that even in the history of Israel, where evil manifested its ugly head, that thou didst put it down. And here, this handsome young man, Absalom, a man kind of like Saul, handsome, long hair, charismatic, but he met his end tangled. Perhaps that hair was part of the reason that he was caught in the terebinth tree, that he was caught and snared by thy providence, O Lord, for which we cannot search out. Thy determinations, O Lord, thine eternal purposes are past finding out, and certainly past overcoming. And so we pray, O Lord, that we would put ourselves in the hands of these providences and of these ancient determinations, especially as they are worked out in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to give our loyalty and our allegiances to the Christian church, to the biblical church, to the RP church as we find ourselves here. And help us to see the end to all rebellion. Help us to hate it. Help us to fear it. Help us to run from it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.